scripture reading is from Isaiah 37, 15 through 20. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone are all of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks, Sandy. Yeah, so this summer we've been going through the middle part of Isaiah, also known as the weird parts, chapters 13 to 39. So this week we're covering chapters 36 and 37, where it switches to narrative, and then next week we'll do 38, 39. And it's been really good for my soul. One thing I hear consistently when we go through books of the Bible or sections of the Bible that are less familiar to people is I hear over and over from people like, man, this is actually relevant. Like, this is, I didn't expect it, but this is actually speaking to me. And that has been the case for my own heart as well. So let me pray, and we'll ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word. Father God, would you open our eyes to see what's here? Would you show us what is good and beautiful and true? Would you quiet the noise and the worries and the distractions, so that we can hear and obey? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Recently, I've been watching The Wire. The Wire. Anybody seen it? It's an old HBO show about police and drug dealers in Baltimore. There's a side character in The Wire named Waylon, who is a recovering drug addict, and he's awesome. He's an inspiration. He speaks at NA meetings. He tells his story. He's got a lot of wisdom. And you know how sometimes you're reading or you're watching a show or a movie and just one phrase or one sentence, one line sticks with you? Here's that line for me. In one episode, another character sees Waylon hanging around a line of people buying drugs. And he says, Waylon, what are you doing? You're not getting high, are you? And Waylon says, no, I'm trying to get my little nephew off the corner. Try to keep him clean at my grandma's. He ain't anywhere near his bottom. Got to see that bottom coming up at him, meaning rock bottom. That line is incredible. He ain't anywhere near his bottom. Sure, Waylon's talking about addiction, but I see this principle is true elsewhere. There are times in our lives when we can't see what we need until we hit the bottom, until we get to the very last end of ourselves and finally realize something's got to change here. We have an idiom in English for this idea, the moment of truth. Just think about that phrase for a moment. The moment of truth. In a moment, in an instant, this is when what is true and what is false about you becomes clear. And the Bible has another word for it, a test. Nearly every significant biblical character comes to a point of testing, a moment of truth. Abraham, Moses, David, and so on. And we can get sometimes uncomfortable about the idea of God testing us. Like, isn't that cruel? Isn't that unfair? Doesn't our enemy test us like in the Garden of Eden? But in the biblical story, a test can be either a trap or an opportunity. It all depends on whether the person who's testing you has your best interest in mind. When the enemy is testing you, it's a trap. But when God is testing you, it is a chance for us to see that bottom coming up at us and decide, I'm going to trust in God. And this is why the Apostle James says that we should be grateful when we face tests and trials in our lives, because they offer us a gift. They offer us an opportunity to surrender to God's wisdom. What have been the moments of truth in your life, in your story? What have been the points where there was a fork in the road and you had to choose, do I believe in God or do I believe in something else? In Isaiah 36 and 37, this is the moment of truth for the people of ancient Israel at this point in their history. For decades, Isaiah had prophesied that the empire of Assyria was coming as a result of the people's continued rebellion against the Lord. In fact, 34 years earlier to these chapters, Judah was under threat from surrounding nations, and so God gave the king at the time, King Ahaz in Jerusalem, a test. The prophet Isaiah met him on the side of the road next to a place called the Washer's Field. And here's God's test. Ahaz, your enemies are marching toward you. Are you going to trust in God to deliver you? And what Ahaz immediately does is he sends messengers to the king of Assyria and says, please come and rescue me, Assyria. 34 years pass, and now it's Assyria who is marching toward Jerusalem. They're the armies and the enemies. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, is now the king. Just look at the first two verses here. See the divine coincidence in chapter 36 of where the confrontation with the Assyrian messengers take place. Chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And where are they meeting? And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway next to the Washer's Field. We're going to get into the whole story and all the background details for a moment. But just for right now, notice the intentional parallel that Isaiah is presenting. You've got two kings 34 years apart. A father, Ahaz, a son, Hezekiah. Both are threatened with imminent destruction. Both have nothing to stop their enemies. They are by no means as powerful. And then both, by the Washer's Field, will face a test. What will they do in the face of an unstoppable force? Will they trust God? Will they trust someone else? This is the climactic conclusion of this entire section of the book of Isaiah so far. It's all been leading up to this. And Isaiah swaps the poetry that we've seen for dozens of chapters suddenly to narrative that brings us right into the story. And it's such a gripping tale. And this is the main question that I want you to keep in mind as we read through the story. How can we trust in God to save us? How can we do that? The basic theme of the last several weeks has been, hey, trust in God, trust in him and not temporary fallible things. Trust him as the king and not yourself. But this story will show us how we do that. How do we put our trust in God? The story is also structured in a very intentional way. There are five scenes that parallel each other, and if you're a Bible nerd, this is called a chiasm. I've arranged the scene so you can see it. It's kind of like an arrow shape, so you have A, B, C, B, A. So the point of the whole story is that middle section there, then you have parallels on either side. So first, we encounter the threat, and then the prophet Isaiah shows up briefly to speak. The third scene is the moment of truth, the test that King Hezekiah faces. And then Isaiah shows up again, and then, just spoiler alert, the threat is eliminated as God brings victory to his people. So for most of our time, we're just going to be walking through those five scenes, and I'll make comments as we go along, and then at the end, I'll summarize it with some points of application for us. So remember that main question: how can we trust in God to save us? Let's look at the first scene, starting with the threat. Read along in Isaiah 36, starting in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. This is 701 BC. Sennacherib has been on the throne in Assyria for about 4 years, and he's leading a campaign into the Levant region. Instead of fighting at a disadvantage in the highlands of Judah, he conquers the surrounding cities and ending in Lachish. Jerusalem is kind of the one left. Verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. We're told in a parallel narrative, this narrative also shows up in 2 Kings 18, we're told that Sennacherib sent three high-ranking officials who were known only by their titles, which is kind of cool. They're like this mysterious, these three Assyrian messengers come out, and the spokesman is the Rabshakeh. Picture the mouth of Sauron or the guy in 300 who gets kicked down the well. You know, this is madness. This is Sparta, that guy. They arrive outside the city of Jerusalem with a substantial force. It's not enough to take the city, but it's enough to intimidate and demand surrender. Just picture the Rabshakeh's calm arrogance as he's standing outside this little hill country city. And he's got not only the troops who are directly with him, he's got the whole Assyrian army just a few miles away. And he's looking at this small army on the walls of this tiny little Judean city. As I read what the Rabshakeh says, see if you can observe the strategies of manipulation that he uses. He uses many. Starting in verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. The Rabshakeh is a master manipulator. I actually found, as I was rereading this story, he's kind of that villain that you love to hate. You kind of admire his smooth words. Here are some of the strategies that he uses. First, he refuses to use Hezekiah's title. He just says, say this to Hezekiah, as if this little hill country chieftain is nothing against the great king, the king of Assyria. Number two, his blunt opening questions get to the heart of the matter. There's no opening pleasantries. Just what could you possibly trust that will change this situation? Like, you see my army, I see your army. What are we even talking about here? Just surrender. It's a dagger in the heart for anyone who's on the fence about trusting God against this inevitable empire. Number three, the Rabshakeh first undermines Egypt, which had been an ally to Israel but was just routed and defeated by the Assyrians. So he's saying, oh, you trust in Egypt? You mean the guys we just like beat up a few weeks ago? What help can they give you? Trusting them will only backfire. And the Rabshakeh actually uses words similar to Isaiah's, who said a similar thing, like, don't trust in Egypt. Maybe the Rabshakeh was even aware that one of Israel's own prophets was against that alliance. So see how he's using just enough truth in his words? Any skilled liar will not tell you just a flat-out deception. They'll just sprinkle in a little bit of truth in there, enough to make you doubt. Strategy four. He shows how aware the Assyrians are of their enemies. They know that Hezekiah has enacted religious reforms to remove unlawful altars and high places. The Assyrians don't understand that this was actually a righteous thing for Hezekiah to do, and yet they show an intimate knowledge of everything that's happening in Jerusalem. It's the KGB, you know, understanding their enemies and doing background research on who they're going to conquer. In the pagan mindset, why would you ever remove a place of worship? Like, to worship God in only one place would lessen his power. God's like lots of altars. So you guys don't even know how the gods work. Number five, he uses humor and irony to throw the Judeans off balance. Listen, we'll meet you halfway. You know, he's a New York gangster. A little friendly wager between us. We give you 2,000 horses if you have the manpower to use them in a battle. And then here's the real bombshell, number six. The Rabshakeh claims that the God of Israel is actually on the side of the Assyrians. And that could have been a bluff. It was pretty common in the ancient world for the conqueror to claim that their victims' gods were actually on their side. But maybe the Rabshakeh is aware that Isaiah had prophesied how God would use the Assyrians to judge his people. So he's saying, oh, you want to trust in God, do you? Are you sure he's still with you? Do you have the kind of relationship with your God that you think you have? And this is so unsettling for the negotiators from Jerusalem that they interject here. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Apparently they were speaking Hebrew, which everyone could understand, including the common soldiers on the wall. Verse 12. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? You know, he like ups the ante. This guy has an instinct for the kill. He senses weakness and he strikes deeper as his tactics get less subtle and more overwhelming. I'll read the rest of his speech in verses 13 to 20. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, O king of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? I hate this guy, but he's so good. Two more big hammer blows that he lays on them. First, Hezekiah is a useless king. But if the people force him to surrender, like maybe if there was a coup, we'll let you go back to your own homes in peace, privacy, and plenty. Of course, sometime we'll have to deport you to another land, but you know, it'll be just as good as the one here. So just turn on your king. We'll make it worth your while. Second, and worse, he says, God couldn't save you even if he wanted to. The Lord cannot deliver because he's not able to do so. This is the ultimate blasphemy. It's a challenge to everything God and his prophets have said. The Rabshakeh says, no God has beaten us yet, and no God will. There is no God but us. This is psychological warfare. This is also theological warfare. It's a war of words. And so now everybody who's within hearing distance is wondering, can God be trusted? Is he strong and faithful? What if he can't save us? Because here's the thing. If this was any other God, or if the Bible was not true, then the Assyrians' logic would be irrefutable. he'd be correct, and Jerusalem should surrender. But if the biblical claims are correct, if our God is who he says he is, then what Sennacherib may have done to other nations and other gods is totally irrelevant. Assyria here is faced against an entirely different category of being than he has ever faced before. The creator of all things, the king of all nations. And so, boom, the gauntlet is thrown down. You have to answer this guy. The moment of truth is here. Let's move on to scene number two, the response. Let's see the response to that devastating message, starting in verse 21. But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The response of Hezekiah is he can do nothing else but seek the Lord's presence in the temple, and then send word to Isaiah the prophet asking for prayer. Hezekiah puts on the physical marks of lament and humility because he knows that this whole situation has come about because his people have rebelled against God for generations. And this is all commendable. Hezekiah does the right thing. His words to Isaiah are so vivid. We are like a woman in labor, but we don't have the strength to keep going. If God doesn't help us, we and our children are going to die. Hezekiah knows he can't make demands of God, but he humbly asks God to hear the challenge that the Assyrians have laid down. What is God's response to this? Verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. And by the way, Isaiah refers to these Assyrian officials, the mighty Rabshakeh, almost dismissively as young men. Just pay no mind to those lads who have dared to revile the living God. Verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him, this is the king of Assyria, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. God's message is short and to the point. Don't be afraid, because soon I will send this little twerp of a king away with his army, and how am I going to do it? With just a little rumor, just a word, just a single command from my divine lips that brought the world into being. And so God gives his people a command to trust him. He gives them a promise of deliverance, but he doesn't act. Nothing changes yet. Meanwhile, the Rabshakeh and his force have returned to the main army, which has moved from Lachish to nearby Libna because some army from Ethiopia is coming up to contest Assyria. Let's read this in verse 8, chapter 37, verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Some time is passing here while the Assyrians deal with this other army. And so why send this letter to Hezekiah? Well, it serves as a warning and a reminder, like, hey, I'm going to put down this little rebellion over here, but don't think for a moment that there's any hope for you. Your God is deceiving you. Nothing has changed. As soon as I put this down, you're next. There's a declassified CIA manual from the 1960s. It's the infamous Kubark counterintelligence interrogation document. It describes how good interrogators should alternate between intense pressure and then sudden friendliness, even allowing prisoners to believe that their ordeal has ended before suddenly bringing back the pressure. The manual says that prisoners found the, quote, sudden friendship and release of pressure almost irresistible. And it describes interrogators being relaxed, being friendly for a few days. The prisoner concludes, oh, the worst is over, and then they start ramping up the pressure again. Sennacherib is using ancient psychological warfare here. How will Hezekiah respond? The moment has come. Rock bottom. The test. And so again, Hezekiah goes to the temple to pray, and we get to be a fly on the wall for what he says to God. This is what Sandy read earlier. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O God, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. There are many incredible things in this prayer. Let me just highlight two. First, Hezekiah has dared to believe that God is not just one of many gods, which is how the Assyrians have been presenting it, but he is an entirely different category. He is the only true God, creator, king, savior, deliverer. The audacity of this faith is remarkable. We sometimes forget how stunningly rare it was in the ancient world for a group of people to believe in only one God. That was remarkably rare. And yet, no matter what, this king will not waver from what he knows to be true. I'm not going to accept the premise, the categories that the Assyrians are putting out there. It's your God against all the other gods, or the Assyrian gods, or so on. I'm accepting that really what this is the creator versus creatures. Second, look at Hezekiah's main concern in the last verse, verse 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That's crazy. Save us, God, so that every nation, even the Assyrians, may see your glory, may understand that you are different than any other God. See, it's so easy for us to talk about God's name and God's glory and God's importance when everything is going well. You know, it's the football player who scores a touchdown who says, yeah, to God be the glory. I also want to see a sports ball player give God the glory after a devastating loss. What about when we're hurting, when we're in a crisis? Then our attention goes to ourselves. But Hezekiah's distress and situation is secondary. He says, yes, save us, God, but what is primary here is that you would use this situation as living proof of your majesty. Display your glory through us. Our salvation is about you. Scene number four, the prophecy. Moving on. I'm actually going to summarize this scene rather than read all of it, just for the sake of time. The prophet Isaiah sends God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer, which is really convenient. You know, I wish I had like a prophet just hanging out in the city where I pray, and then I get a letter in the mail, and it's like, by the way, God told me to send you this. And it contains a prophecy with two basic points. First, God says that any military achievements of the Assyrians were only possible because he planned them. Look at verse 26, chapter 37, verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. I love God's sense of humor coming out here. Hey, Sennacherib. Did you know that you're not only my obedient servant? Did you also know that that big long list of victories that you just spouted? Yeah, that was actually evidence that you're part of my plan. You're working for me, man, even if you don't know it. But now you've gone too far. Now the tool is lifting itself against the hand that swings it, so you will not capture Jerusalem. God even compares Sennacherib a little bit later to a stubborn animal that needs a bit and a bridle, like, whoa, little donkey, you know? And the second point of the prophecy is to encourage God's people that no matter what, he will take care of them. Let me read verses 32 to 35. This is the promise. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so here is a promise, not just of physical deliverance, there is that. There's also a promise of deeper spiritual renewal here, a future beyond the crisis. Like, hey, a remnant is going to survive, they're going to take root, and they're going to flourish here. God will preserve his people because of all of his promises. And this leads us to the epic and sudden conclusion, somewhat anticlimactic. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. It's so succinct. Like, this whole story, there's been so much buildup, and then there's no contest whatsoever. With one swift blow, the mighty Assyrian king departs with his tail between his legs, and he never returns to Jerusalem ever again. It's like Napoleon at Moscow or Hitler at Stalingrad. This would-be emperor is humiliated. He encountered the true king, and he lost. And what's more, he's murdered by his own sons in the temple of his own god while he was praying. And we know from the historical record, this actually happened 20 years later at 681 BC. Speaking of history, you may be wondering if this miraculous decimation of 185,000 soldiers is true. Here's one of the important lessons of history. Empires never report their defeats. I have a picture here. This is one of two prisms that we have. This is one in Chicago. Actually, Pastor Kelsey, he took a picture of that. And then there's one in London. And it has Sennacherib's own description. He's speaking from the first person, and he's bragging about all of his military campaigns and victories. I conquered this nation. I killed everyone here. I conquered this. There's one notable exception, and it's this. When he all he says about Jerusalem is, quote, "As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." Moving on. That's it. There's no mention of either victory or defeat. It's just, "Mwahaha, I had trapped Hezekiah, and then I left for reasons." You can fill in the rest of the story. By contrast, this story of Sennacherib's defeat is told three times in the Bible. It's told here in Isaiah, it's told in 2 Kings, it's told in 2 Chronicles as well. Because this is one of the clearest examples in all the scriptures of God delivering his people. Before we turn to application, I just want to highlight one hint here of the bigger story of the Bible. This is an amazing story, and yet it does connect to the larger story of the Bible. Look at chapter 37, verse 35 again. I have it up on the screen. "For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David." It's kind of a strange time to mention David. What's the deal with David? Well, God had promised King David way back when that one day a descendant from his line would rule over Israel forever. And in the prophets, that future king of David became a symbol of hope, became a messianic promise. Someday, a true David will sit upon the throne in Israel, and he will put everything to right. And in the very first line of Matthew's gospel, he says, "Do you know who the son of David is? It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the king who brings a new kind of deliverance." Although he is the king of kings, Jesus humbled himself. He didn't ride into Jerusalem with an army and a threat. He came riding on a donkey. He did not stand on the walls of Jerusalem and command the enemy to flee. Instead, he stood before his accusers and he remained silent. He did not call down an army of angels from the cross to destroy his enemies. Instead, he spread out his hands and he allowed his enemies to destroy him. Hezekiah trusted God to save Jerusalem from death. Jesus trusted his Father through death itself, which is an enemy far greater than Assyria, and it's an enemy that you and I will inevitably face. At the cross, it looked like the enemy had finally won. The king was mocked, the king was beaten, the king was crucified, but then, snap, suddenly, the king rose from the dead and scattered his enemies. In this story, God saves his people by destroying the Assyrian army in a single night. In the gospel, God saves his people by raising his son from the dead. The first deliverance saved a city for a time. The second deliverance saves God's people forever. The first deliverance defeated an earthly army. The second defeated our enemies of sin, Satan, and death. So Jesus is the king, and he will defend his own when we come to rock bottom. And so now we return to our main question. How can we trust in God to save us? Let me just put together what we've seen illustrated in this story in a few points. First, bring your fears to God. I love what Hezekiah does when he receives the letter from the king of Assyria. He takes that letter, and it intentionally says he spreads it before the Lord. That's such a beautiful picture of what we do in prayer. You and I, we have all these things that we cannot handle, that we don't have the answers to, and yet we can spread them before the God who can. What are you carrying right now that you need to spread before the Lord? Your diagnosis, your children, your marriage, your finances, your future. Lay them before the Lord in prayer. Second, don't believe every voice that speaks to you in your moment of crisis. The Rabshakeh was very persuasive, but he was wrong. He said, "Your God cannot save you." And our enemy still whispers that same lie from the garden all the way to today. God has abandoned you. God can't help you. You have to figure this out yourself. But the loudest voice is not always the truest voice. When fear speaks, return to what God has said. Third, trust God even when nothing seems to change. Because remember, Hezekiah prays, but the Assyrians don't immediately disappear. God's promise comes before his deliverance. Faith means trusting in God's character, even when you can't see his solution yet. It's just saying, I know it's going to come, and so I'm waiting. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, make God's glory your deepest concern. I think there's a reason why this story shows up 3 times in the Bible. It's because he prays, God, use this, even this, for your glory. Whether it's through deliverance or it's through endurance, make your greatness visible in what you do here. And the same is true for you and me. Tell your God stories. Share his greatness. He is good, and he has done good in your life. And so spread the news. Tell of the crucified king who died for his people. Tell of the risen king who conquered every enemy. Spread your fears before him. Listen to his voice above all. Trust him even when you can't see what he's doing. And tell the story of what he has done. When you reach the bottom, remember that the king has already been there. He's already gone to the grave for you. And your king has already come out for you. He will not abandon you. Will you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help? Lord, give us faith. Lord, give us courage. Lord, give us humility. Thank you for the trials that you send in our lives. Thank you for the tests, because they are the moments that will show us the truth of what we really believe. And in that moment, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because we are so weak, we're so fearful, we're so anxious, we're so proud. And yet we lay these things before you, we cast our cares upon you, because you care for us. May this church be a testimony and a witness of the stories of your faithfulness as we go from this place. When someone asks, why do you believe in God? Why would you possibly believe in God? Lord, give us the boldness to answer, let me tell you what he has done for me. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.